things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word there, arpagnos, means thought it not a prize to be snatched after or held on to, because it was as by right. Being in the form of God, it was as already. You see, the word there is morphe. That's the word that really clobbers the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because morphe means having all the essential qualities of God. Amen? He's the exact image of the Father. Amen? So what the Father was, when you say Jesus is in the morphe of God, if he said he only looked like him from the outside, you would say skia. But if he meant he got all those qualities that made up God, then he would use the word morphe. Is that okay? So when it says he's in the morphe of God, then it means he's got all the qualities that the Father had. Amen? All the essential, incommunicable qualities that only God can have. Amen? Lovely, isn't it? But made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The word canoe, ekenosin. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, is that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let your word live in our hearts, Lord. Let your blessing rest upon it. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen, Lord God. That's that phrase there which the Lord put on my heart. If there is any comfort of love. You see, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that be like-minded. Here he's talking about the body of Christ, the consolation that comes, the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing and partnership. And he goes on to speak of the comfort of love. You see, the church is a body, a fellowship of love and a partnership of sharing that ministers directly and cares for one another. It's the bearing of one another's burdens and problems and difficulties. And Paul says here, this is what it should be. He's saying this is what they got at that time. Amen. He says, if this is what this is what you've got, if you've got this, okay, then let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And you get this tremendous ministry and caring for one another that ministers to each other's needs and hearts. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 30.
Everybody warm enough? Okay. Right.
Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take also thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive, and oil in, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the heart of the apothecary, it shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall even be cut off from his people. Now, that's the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle that they put on the Aaron. Now, I believe this, and the tabernacle, the parts of the tabernacle. It's quite interesting, the amount they mixed for a start. The weight of the spices was 58.5 pounds, and there were 6 quarts of olive oil, so if you work that at about 13.5 pounds, that's 72 pounds of anointing oil, roughly. So they did quite a lot. they didn't make a little mix, they made enough to do the job properly. The Lord said, right, you're not just going to smear, you know, like we do, just a little bit of oil on the head like that. We'll read in a minute what Psalm 133 said, how it happened. But in this oil, it is very holy, you will sanctify. Now the point, it wasn't just the putting of the oil on the things of the temple or of the Aaron and his sons. When they put it on them, God went with the oil. You understand what I mean, don't you? It's like the fire that the angel came along with from off the altar and touched his lips. Says, right, a man of unclean lips, says, your iniquity is taken away. And there was a spiritual cleansing with the power of God with this holy anointing oil. Now, let's turn over to Psalm 133. It is a bit unusual, isn't it, at first? Yes, that's right, yes.
Psalm 133,
yes. Verse 1, there's only 3 verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, for evermore. You see, when they came to anoint Aaron, they didn't just put a little drop on his forehead. I mean, say, they poured it over. I don't know whether they used a pint or a quart. You know? But they used plenty. Because if you poured that thick, with the spices in like that, it would be fairly thick. It says he ran down his face. You see, it wasn't just oil. He got these spices in, so it would be a little bit discolored. It ran down his clothes, ran down his beard, ran down to the skirts of his garment. He'd say, my oh my, he's really been truly anointed. Anybody want prayer with anointing oil tonight? You see, sometimes we just put the little bit on and say, well, and some people shout, fancy you. You know, Bill went and put that stuff on my head and in my hair, I had to go and wash it. Well, believe you me, Aaron kept this oil around him. It was precious anointing oil, you see, because when they poured it on him, it was no longer oil. It was oil anointed with the power of God. And when it went down him, he could feel the burning fire and the surging fire. That God says, I am consecrating you. It wasn't just an outward sign. It was really changing him. Just as like when Isaiah had the fire on his tongue. Iniquity is purged, and he felt the burning fire of God cleansing out the dross and getting him ready to serve and to go into the Holy of Holies. Interesting, isn't it? It's in the concept of this is an holy anointing oil. Anybody who makes any like it, they're dead. Remember when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, went into the tabernacle and offered the strange fire? Remember how the fire of God came? And they carried 2 charred bodies out because they thought we can just do it how we like. I wonder if the Lord went into his service today and went through the pulpits, I wonder how many charred bodies would be carried out of the churches, you know. Ananias and Sapphira were carried out just for one little deceit. Some people have been resisting the Spirit for years. But here we see the this wonderful anointing oil. But he says, it is like, he says, the brethren dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing. You see, even life forevermore. He says the same thing happens when people get together in unity. Isn't that wonderful? God poured the blessing down on Aaron and his sons. And the cleansing fire. He says when Christians get together, when the people of God get together in unity, he says the Lord commands the blessing, there's nothing can stop it. Amen? When you get of one heart and one mind, there's nothing can stop it. When the body of Christ really gets together in unity, nothing can stop it. Amen? And he says it's precious. You know, it's the stories in the Hebrides revival. One brother told me, he got very excited about what happened in the Hebrides. And you know, it was the most tremendous revival there. They were praying, two little ladies were praying, 85 and so, were praying till, was it four, five, two nights a week in the morning, praying for God to bring a revival. There was one church there where they were praying night after night, and one young man, when that the revival broke out, he started repeating to God his promises in his word, and he said, Lord, this is what you promised, this is what we want to happen, this is what we promise, this is what we hold you to your word. We want this to happen, we hold this to your word. And after he prayed that way for an hour, repeating the promise and then saying we claim it, all of a sudden there was this tremendous crash, just like a thunderclap. And all out round the countryside, all the way round for mile after mile after mile, God woke up people in the beds. And they poured out of the homes in the middle of 2 o'clock in the morning, went past all the dead churches, and they came to this church to get right with God. And that went on, was either 3 or 6 weeks, day and night. And the Lord gave them a little bit of break to physically recover. Sort of lifted a little bit so the bodies could take it. Isn't that interesting? See, where people pray and get together, the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And it's like that sanctifying oil. See, the thing that sanctifies Christians is a unity that brings that power and presence of God. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Amen? Precious indeed. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter... None at all.
You know how it said about you can't make this oil any other way.
That's right.
And if you try to make it any other way, well, was it two charred bodies there?
That's right. Yeah. I'm just wondering what's going to happen soon when the power really comes down.
There's an awful lot trying to make the oil up their own.
That's right. Pretending. That's right, yes. I was talking to somebody the other day, a pre-Presbyterian minister, and I was asking him a question about a ministry, and he said, how do you get on together, you see? He says, oh, we disagree on this and that and the other, and he named, charismatic and so on. He says, we believe in divine healing. I thought, well, that's a little bit strange how you can dispose of all the other gifts and yet believe in divine healing according to James 5. Because you've either got to get rid of them all or keep them all. You can't be selective like that. But I didn't argue with that. I thought, well, I don't want to get into a fight with him on this. But you see, he was talking on these lines that, you know, this is how far you go. You just pray for the sick in the church, the elders pray for the sick. And that's all there is to it. That's missing out an awful lot of the holy anointing oil, isn't it? Awful lot of the holy ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's right. Then it says here in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now that's a fascinating scripture, isn't it? They all got together and really prayed, and the brothers of Jesus who'd resisted him and said he was mad in Mark chapter 3 verse 21, they said he was insane and out of his mind. A lot of people don't read that one, you know, that they came to take him home. Those who were by the side of him, those who belonged to him, his family, his mother, and he says later on, your mother and your brethren are calling for you. He says, my mother and my brethren are those who have the word of God and keep it. It seems Mary was overpowered by the rest of the family, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, his four brothers. I mentioned in Mark 6, verse 1 to 6. And are not all his sisters, so they came along, your mother and your brethren, you see. They came along, they said, we're going to take him home. He's making a nuisance of himself, he's upsetting the scribes and Pharisees, we better take him on his way. But here we find them in the upper room. John 7 verse 5 said, neither did his brethren believe in him. So they fought him for years, and then you read the Lord Jesus appeared to James. The Lord has appeared to James, and he came to him. And James and all his brothers turned round, and they turned to the Lord. And here we find them praying in the upper room, Mary praying. She needed to speak in tongues like the other apostles. Amen? Like the other people. She needed the baptism of the Spirit. And there she was in the upper room. And with one accord, they were really praying very hard. Amen? Continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now when you come to Acts chapter 2, what have you got in your versions there? They were all, on the day of Pentecost come, they were all, have you got together in one? Yes. Well, the Greek word homothumadon, which is in the vast majority of the text, they were all of one accord. The evidence for it is quite overwhelming. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a textual evidence tip here. Now, you see, with our modern Bibles, what has happened, they have gone back to a source of manuscripts from Egypt. You've got Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, Codex D, which is Codex Vizier. And if you look in your watch, so you'll find out the best manuscripts say this. Now, I think nowadays we really need to examine who's translating our Bibles. You see, Westcott and Hort, when they did their translation, they were not Bible-believing people in the same way. They were liberal. They're not in the same class as the people in 1611 who translated the Authorized Version. They were real men of God. And you get these people, and Westcott, Hort said, this vile text, this received text, the text that was spread over most of the world, and which there was 90% of the biblical evidence of old manuscripts and the scripture manuscripts behind, he was determined to smash it. So when they did the revision, they were only supposed to revise the Authorized Version. That was the charge they had. But Westcott and Hort decided to bring in a change of manuscript. And what they did, they went to the Egyptian-type manuscripts. They said this was the neutral text. This was the purest text. Because Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were the two oldest manuscripts around the 4th century. Now, Erasmus had got the Vaticanus manuscript when he did his translation. And he put it on one side as being corrupt. And if you trace the evidence in Egypt, you'll find out that Origen, Clement of Alexander, they got their library from a Gnostic. They believed that Plato was just as inspired as the Word of God. And Origen got a whole group of people who were correcting the scriptures. He got seven people, full-time correctors of the Word of God. Is he? Okay, yes. She's not very well, the little girl, isn't she? Yeah. And the thing to realize is this, you can trace where he went. He went to Caesarea later on. You find the same corruption. And he was gnostically inclined. He actually castrated himself because he took the scripture literally that if you, you know, those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, you know, and he said, I'm going to make myself a eunuch. So he did it literally, physically. And I think when you come to realize that the mass of Christian evidence, 90% of it, sometimes 990 out of 1,000, it stands behind the AV text, except when you come to Revelation. And you've got them saying these, you know, the most reliable manuscripts. The same as Bergen and Scrivener, who were the greatest textual critics of the last century. Probably Bergen was the greatest one of all time. His work is in the British Museum. He did such a phenomenal amount of work on the quotations from the Church Fathers and so on. He said, Bergen, that they have undoubtedly chosen the two most corrupt manuscripts, the two which have been corrupted most. Now, when you come to this and examine like these things, like the Western missions, and you come to the end of Mark and you find the two most reliable manuscripts don't have this. Casting doubt on that ending in Mark, the Roman Catholic Bible, of course, doesn't consign those verses to the bottom of the page as being of doubtful import. It actually incorporates them in the text. They know that it should be there. 618 out of 620 manuscripts have it in. 8,000 to 10,000 Latin manuscripts have it in. 300 to 600 Church Fathers have it in. All the major versions into other languages have it in. Now, what does that tell you about the two manuscripts that leave it out? Eh? The two best manuscripts. And you know, in the Gospels alone, there's 3,000 differences between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. What is this neutral text that's supposed to be so wonderful? So, Brother Paisley's got a point of view when he hammers the AV. You know, and say it's the best translation. The text that was right throughout the Byzantine period, up to 1300. So, you really need to check the modern translations with the authorized version. There's a new one out now, as you know, the New King James, which if you read along the bottom or in the columns, you can read the NU text says this. And where the majority text differs from the authorized version, as it does a bit in Revelation, you can correct the AV from it. So go and get your New King James's. I was a little bit upset, actually, the other day, and I realized I'd gone and followed the normal evangelical trait in, I think it's Acts 19, is it, verse 3, where it says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They've gone and translated, "Have you received the Holy Ghost when you believed?" You see, because I'm afraid their evangelical outlook overcame their knowledge of Greek. Because the word pistiosantes, which is used there, the Greek word pistiosantes, "have you believed," you know, it says the action of the aorist participle, pistiosantes, takes place before the action of the leading verb. That's the rule of Greek grammar. And the leading verb is alibetion, which is, "having believed, did you receive the Spirit?" They translate it right in Ephesians 1, where the same words occur. "After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Didn't say when you believed. They translate the same word, "after that you believed, you were sealed." Now, why can't they obey the rules of Greek grammar? Disobey them in one place, just because they're going to follow up their evangelical wrong attitudes. Now, you're all looking at me now, aren't you? You see, because there's an awful lot of things. It's surprising. I was reading up on this. How many places where they toned down because you had Unitarians on the panel of translators. so the deity of Christ is toned down and put on one side. Oh, yes, make no mistake about it, the New English Bible and the modern translation. You say, well, I like them in places. Okay, so do I. But you've got to check up when you, where they're really accurate or not. And there's dozens of places where they, you know, softened the approach on the deity of Jesus because there was Unitarians on the wretched board of translators. And if you've got people there who deny the deity of Christ, you're going to feel very, very pleased about translating scriptures heartily that Christ was divine. And you find several, there was at least I saw, what is it, 7 or 8, where they definitely changed the meaning. Okay? You're all happy now with me, aren't you? So it's very important to get these facts in your mind, you know. If you want to read any books on it, if you want to go nice and intellectual, there's Pickering on it. He's done a book on the identity of the New Testament text. It's rather interesting that Wenham, the famous Greek scholar, after reading Pickering's book, he believed that, you know, with the Westcott and Hort style text and the modern Bible Society's text, and he said, I fear that we have given to the church a corrupt manuscript. How about that? And so it's important to, you know, to check up these translations, you know.
They're very complicated, but a lot of people like, you know.
That's what I say, the New King James is great.
I say only believe, end of the word.
Yeah. Yeah, you see, the thing was, you see, if you get Gnostics changing the actual reading of the Bible, I don't want to get what a Gnostic believes into my head. I want to find out what the original scripture said. That's the point. And if you get one of these New King James Bibles, and you can find out, quite simply, anybody who doesn't know any Greek or nothing, they can find by reading it, what the authorized version is as good as can be, you know?
When I read, see, I look back and say, from Paris, the New Scriptures Institute.
Yeah.
Who knows Jesus?
Yes.
You
know, I've got that kind of mind that wants to know what the original said, what was written by the apostles, not what somebody like Oregon who decided didn't like a reading, like in Matthew, why askest thou me concerning the good, which is in most of the modern translations. That was a Platonic idea. It was the summum bonum of the Greek philosophers. The one thing they wanted to discuss was the good. So Origen and his fellows actually imported the Platonic idea into the New Testament text and changed the meaning of it completely.
One verse you said there.
That's in Matthew chapter 17. Okay. Why ask you me concerning the good? That was actually the major emphasis, the thing they really thought about and emphasized was the good, you know? Oh dear.
Yeah.
Okay, I've been going long enough, I'm sorry. The thing, you see, why rip out from the majority text of one accord? Because the devil doesn't like people being of one accord. I mean, say, they're all together in one place. Well, that's tautology for a start, isn't it? If you're all together, you're all in one place. And Luke the historian was the best writer. You've got the point, haven't you? Yes. You see, Luke was the best writer of Greek in the New Testament. Someone has said that his Luke's Gospel was the most beautifully written book that the world has ever known. That was the level of Luke's writing ability. He was a phenomenal writer that even the world in recognizing it. And he doesn't descend to the level of this commonplace tautology. They're all together in one place. If you're in one place, you don't have to say together, do you? They're all in one place. Or they were all together. But to pop in together in one place, a man of his intelligence, and when you come to the whole manuscript evidence, evidences they were all of one accord in one place. You can be all together in a pub, but you won't be all of one accord, will you? You can be all together in a church, but you aren't all of one accord. It's in the whole background of our this teaching here in Acts chapter 2 is the reason they got the blessing was they were all with one accord. There the Lord commands the blessing. Amen? Well, why go for a handful of manuscripts when the mass of them say of one accord?
The Holy Spirit not doing the teaching? Is he not teaching?
Yes, but you see, the thing is this, you see, bro, the Holy Spirit does, but it says, learn the scriptures. And I want to know where they've been fiddled with. Where, you see, a Gnostic who denies the deity of Jesus has gone and has altered the translation.
If we're hooked on Jesus, we don't have to worry about anything.
Well, I want to know what the book says. Do you, bro?
I want to know what Jesus says.
That's right, yes. Yes.
Nothing or nothing will be able to get me into glory.
Yeah. No. But the only way you can really find about him is from the book.
Yes. But my idea was you read it, you eat it, then you start to live it.
Yes. But that's why I say it's necessary to find the one that's the right one. You see, the trouble is, you see, our translators today, a lot of the translators are Bible, unbelieving, not born again, demonically inspired men. I know, but if you've got a person who's translating the scriptures and they're under the influence of the devil, what are they going to do? If you've got a Unitarian translating the scriptures and he comes in on the committee and says, I think this should be different, say, oh yes, we agree with you. And to please the Unitarian, they whop out the verses that show the deity of Jesus. I think we've got to know what is happening to this word. Amen?
It doesn't say we live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
That's right, Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 4, Luke 4. But the whole point is we've got to know the ones that proceed out of the mouth of God, not out of an unbelieving translator.
Then the Holy Spirit teaches us
that. No, no, he doesn't, sir. No. Yes.
And he will bring to your members all things that I have
said. That's why it's essential to get the right words in your mind from the scriptures. That's why I think the Authorized Version is so good. It's like Bishop Wordsworth said. He says, except on Revelation, which was written from one or two late manuscripts, he says the New Testament Authorized Version is the very accurate translation. The Hebrew, the Jews say that the Authorized Version is still the best translation of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Both the Spirit and you are witness, yes. Witness whether it's right or wrong.
Pardon?
Your Spirit and witness. There's somebody saying something, your spirit and witness,
yes,
whether it's right or wrong.
Well, when you come to this scripture, bro, which one do you want? They were all together in one place or all with one accord?
One accord. It has to be, because the prayer hasn't been in the church since Ananias and Sapphira sold the deed.
Well, that's right. Well, we're in agreement then. We're in agreement then.
Absolutely one accord.
That's right. That's the point I'm saying. The modern translations that say all together are missing the point. Which Bible are you using?
I went through them all. But I only look at the Bible now if I want to look up something. You know? When I read the Old Testament, the King James, the Jewish version, the three or four different ones I read.
Yeah.
But the important thing to me was the book of Jesus and get it. You get your head too full of everything, you know. I told a story here one night of the fox and the cat, and the hounds were chasing it. And the fox had a million ways of getting away from the hounds. And while he was making up his mind, the hounds got him. The cat only had one idea to jump up the tree.
Yeah.
Swing of nine was on Jesus.
Yes, but the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow there. And the word means yearn for the scriptures. Paul speaks in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. The time has come when you should be teachers. You need have been taught what are the first principles, the oracles of God, and need. You see, we need to, and have need of milk, not of strong meat. For strong meat belongs to those who are full age, have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. You see, in the Word of God, there's food for babies and there's food for the mature.
There's two aspects to getting to the truth of the Word.
Yeah.
There there's the aspect of getting the original. What did Jesus say? What did the scripture say?
Yes.
And what corruption has come in with the translators and so on.
Yes.
And there's another aspect which, given that you use only the King James Version, given that you study diligently, sometimes people still come up with the wrong answer.
Well, I'm not saying we should just use the King James Version. I'm saying we should check them up. And the King James is a good check on a lot of translations. Or you can get the New King James, which is a more modern reading. And you can get the check of the manuscript evidence out at the bottom of the page or in the margin. And even the person who's a housewife can read up and find out what the correct reading of the original is without knowing Greek or nothing. So I'm just pointing out that it's a very, very valuable translation.
But what you're not saying is that you're not cutting out the work of the Holy Spirit.
No.
In revealing.
Not at all.
I know that.
But I mean, say, it makes me angry when I read this and the translations, and find out that people have fiddled with it so much that they make one accord mean together.
Or like Acts 19 in the
Yeah. That's right, yes, that's right. That's right, yeah.
I actually thought the Amplified Bible was very good, but it doesn't give that.
No, you see, that's minority text.
They were all assembled together in one place.
That's right, yes.
Well, there's one Bible together. Every word that Jesus spoke, I know it's the Revised Standard Version, isn't it? Every word that Jesus spoke was enriched.
Well, they can get it in any version, bro.
Yeah, well, that's one I see in the Revised Standard.
Yeah,
and to
yeah.
To me, that's the important one.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I like to learn it all. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for education in righteousness, and so on. Praise the Lord. I'll get to my sermon, shall I? That red herring, I'm afraid we all chased it from here down to Dunleary and back. Yes. Yes.
Whenever he said, "On this, the law of the prophets is based, that you love God and love your neighbor," that sort of closed the Old Testament for me. No, it meant I didn't have to look at it.
Now, I disagree with you there, sir, because the Bible says all scripture is given and is profitable. You see, and Paul writes to Timothy, "From a child you have known the scriptures." And the only scriptures, more or less, they got them were the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You need to get the Old Testament in your mind too, if you don't mind. There's a lot of stories. Some of the things like Levitical law, it can be a bit boring, but as we've seen tonight, you can get light out of the anointing oil. Psalms, yes. Anyway, I am passing on, okay? Bump. Before I pass out. Well, that's made you think anyway, hasn't it? It's made you think about these modern translations, and I think it'd do us good, really, to examine the textual evidence one night sometime, but I don't think we'll do it, but except for those who really want to know it. Okay. I do, don't I? Yes. I seem to get going somehow. But it's John 17, says this, 21 to 23, "That they may all be one as we are one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now notice that they may be one, through the glory. You see, the source of unity, first of all, is our unity in God, one in us. Okay? You get into the presence of God and you get one in the Lord. Amen? One in us. And then the unity of the truth. Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the sanctifying effect of Christians through truth. But he says here, unity through the glory. Now that is extremely interesting. It isn't done by theological discussion. It's done by an outpouring of the Spirit. That's right. Now, the amazing thing was when we were in Dublin in the early 70s, and the Catholic folks there said, Jesus, give us the Holy Ghost. And they were seeking Jesus for the Holy Spirit. Well, people up here can criticize as much as they like, but they're the best meetings I've been in. Yes. That's right, yes. I mentioned if people are seeking the Lord from 8 o'clock at night till 2, 3 and 4 in the morning, two or three nights a week, busy people who are having to work, you know, and the presence of God was absolutely phenomenal. And when you can see Plymouth Brethren and Pentecostals and Catholics all worshipping together in perfect unity of spirit, there's only one way you can get it. And that's through the glory of God, you see. Unity through the glory. And I don't mind that, John.
Yeah.
I don't mind that at all, that people have been difficult, you know, over this issue. When we get to heaven, we'll know what the Lord says about it. And if you do what he says, that's enough justification.
Yeah.
No, it is indeed. But Jesus, this is his aim, that they may be one. He wants the body to be united together. Amen. He wants the body to operate together. It's interesting in Romans 12 how he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God, you know. Be transfigured. The word is metamorpho. You be changed. And it's interesting, the word means be continually changed. It's in the present tense. All the time be changed. Transfigured. Amen.
What is that verse here about being changed by the glory there, Bill, you were reading? Unity in the glory.
It's John 17, verse 21 to 23. It's verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one. I once heard J.I. Packer preach on John 17, and he gave a wonderful exposition. With some preachers, I can do two or three Greek word studies, or even four, while the preacher's doing his preaching, and still listen to everything he's saying. You know, but with Packer, you didn't have time. He was so full of material, tremendous message he gave. But there was one thing he mixed out of John 17, he never mentioned, one through the glory. Because, you see, he's non-Pentecostal. And he didn't know how to talk about it. He didn't know anything about the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. You see, of God coming down and drawing people's hearts together with the comfort of love. Partnership of the Spirit. You see, the sharing of the Spirit. The glory coming down, you see. Paul says, I want you, if there be any. And there is, amen. In some churches you have to say, well, is there any? It's true, isn't it? There's no partnership of the Spirit. There's no sharing of the Spirit. There's no operation of the gifts of the Spirit. There's very little comfort of love. There's a handshake at the door and nothing else. It isn't a handshake at the door. It's when Christians get to know one another enough so that they can operate that comfort in love. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the God. It's when the love is operating and flowing and pouring out. But the word koinonia, partnership, means sharing partnership in spirit. You see, I've given them the glory and the partnership of that glory. The sharing together is the thing that brings oneness. And the only way you can do it is to get to it in the same way that they did here. They were steadfastly praying. You can't have it by committees. You can't get it by just talking together. The only way you can get it is when the glory of God comes down. And when I went to Dublin, it was rather interesting. Keith and myself went down. The leaders came up to his house and we had a chat together. And that was when I turned round and Barbara Ann was sitting just behind me like that. And as I was talking to the others, the Lord let me hear what she was thinking. I don't know what I can do here. I've not got nothing much to offer at all, you see. So I turned round to her and said, "Sister, you shouldn't think things like that about yourself." She said she nearly fell off the chair. And had a word of knowledge or two about one or two of the others there. And they thought we were worth inviting down. So off we went down to Dublin. And when we got there the first day, I woke up in the morning after we'd slept the night, and the next thing I went into a full vision in front of me. And I saw hundreds of nuns all over the place praying. Very, very earnestly. I saw one who I knew was one of those who came up. She was praying earnestly for me. And I saw the power of God come. And I felt it hit me because I knew at that very moment she was praying for me. So I thanked her later on for praying for me, you know. Because I actually watched her praying. And the Lord said, "William, isn't this the basis of a revival?" I said, "Yes, it is." See, whenever people pray like that, God, every nation, those that fear God and work righteousness are accepted of Him. Amen? You know? And so then we went to Manor House Rheini, and there was these, about 30 nuns seeking the baptism of the Spirit and several Catholic fathers, and they asked us to pray for them. So we went around, and the first four nuns in the row, the Lord let me see inside them, as He does on occasions. And you can know a person better in that way in about 2 seconds than the husband or wife can after living with the person for 20 years. And so anyway, isn't that interesting? That worried him. It was an oh dear then. But you don't want to be too discouraged. I rather like the way you've been praying. That's a nice bit of forceful praying, and it got you out of that depression you were in. And that was good praying that got you out of that. Amen? So don't think the Lord's coming through. We came to these four nuns, and the Lord showed me how they were inside the dedicated love for God. And He said to me, "William," He said, "have you met any nicer people? Let's show me what nice people they were. Lovely personalities." And I said, "No, Lord, I haven't." Then He said to me, this was a punchline, He said, "Have you met any better Christians?" And I says, "No, Lord, I haven't." How about that? A lot of people believe you can't be a Christian and be in the Catholic Church. I just wanted to tell you that's a stupid idea. I know one girl who preached in Dublin in the Catholic Church, and a large portion of the congregation was crying as she preached and wanted to go and live for God. Have you ever known any preachers around here in the north who, when they preached, most of the congregations erupted in tears because they want to go and serve God better and to know Jesus as the Saviour? Have you seen it? I've seen it when I preached on one meeting I had. And people were crying in the congregation. That's a Catholic girl. She's just doing a university course. She got 100% in a university course. So she's not an idiot either, is she? Not many people get 100% at university level, do they? Anyway, never mind. I better get on. It's lovely unity. Unity through abiding in Jesus. One in us. One in us. Amen. Now that's an awesome privilege, isn't it? We can be one in them. And it isn't just a theological, "I'm one in you, Lord." It's an abiding, mighty, powerful, personal, daily reality when you're abiding in the Father and the Son. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Oh, indeed. Amen. I'm going to dash on a little bit. I've gone on too long as it is. Yeah. In Acts 2:1, they're one place, one mind and purpose, one vision and revelation. Now, what was the fruit of this? Oneness. What was the thing that got them there? That's the important thing, isn't it? What got them to the place where they were one like that? Because in the upper room before Jesus died, they were hardly one, they were fighting who was to be the greatest. What was the thing that got them there? The first thing was a personal visit of Jesus. It wasn't knowing about Jesus, it was seeing Jesus. I've seen our Lord on half a dozen occasions. And it changes you. Amen? I think that's one reason I've got the ministry I have. I've had one vision of God the Father. You see, and it's actually interesting, isn't it, that Paul prays for all the Christians at Ephesus to have a revelation of the Father of glory. How about that? I pray that you may have a spirit and wisdom of wisdom and revelation of the Father of glory. How about that? He doesn't say, now those special folks among you, you know, rather super spiritual. He says, this is open to all of you to have a vision of God the Father. You say, no man can see God and live. I can hear it going through your little heads now. That's true, isn't it? But you see, Exodus 24, it says that the 70 elders of Israel saw God and did eat and drink. They had the meals, watching the throne of God. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw the throne of God. All right. Isaiah chapter 6. Chronicles 18, 18. Little Micaiah saw the throne of God. You see.
John in Revelation,
yes. New Testament. You see, every vision of God, no man can see God and live. The Father dwelleth in light inapproachable that no man can go into. But he can put some filters on his glory. He can see, put some a veil so that it can be strong enough to stand. He says, you can't see my face and live. One look into the face of God. Or of Jesus in his glory at the moment, and you'll be shriveled ashes on the floor. So every revelation that he allows to come to us, it always goes through divine filters and veils. Amen? So we can stand it. But Jesus came to them. Wasn't his glory veiled when it came to them? Had he got that glory that if you'd have looked on his face, as he said to Moses, you would have been shriveled to ashes? No, he veiled it. As he veiled it when he came to me. But he was there, all right. And you see, it changed them. From people who were filled with fear and pain and anguish into people who were full of praise and faith. People who criticized the women and wouldn't believe they'd had the vision. And said, their poor little dears have gone out of the little woolly minds, you know. It's all been too much for them. Some people think that when women have visions today. They think, oh, the men haven't had it, write the women off. Some churches not allowed to pray or prophesy. Isn't that true? Not allowed to say anything. Because they doubt what women can give. I was talking to a man, another nice little man from a brethren church. He said, oh, they better shut up. If you give them a chance, they take over, he says. I don't know if he got some unfortunate case of it in his own home life or not. And he sort of dreaded it happening in the church. I don't know if he was being ruled by a she who must be obeyed or not. But I tell you this, when my wife, she who must be obeyed, he is from he who must be obeyed, I take notice. And she gets it pretty regularly, I'll tell you. I've been to pray for somebody today, and my little wife, we didn't know we were going till 1 o'clock-ish, and my little wife saw it at 10 o'clock this morning. How about that? And the other day, somebody rang up at about just after 6 o'clock, and my wife had got to, and saw the lady. I was, you know, it was the lady who rang up on the phone, because I know Pauline was able to tell me what she was like. And she got the name of the person she was relative, she was asking questions about, and all the circumstances. And that was at 10:30, about 8 hours before the person rang us even. That's God, isn't it? That's when you listen to she who must be obeyed. Amen. Because that's when God's talking to her. But the apostles hadn't got it. They hadn't got that God was talking to them through the women. We've got to be very careful we don't despise the women's ministry, else we can get into severe trouble. But you see that the vision of Jesus and the result was they were changed. And it got into the state by revelation that they really wanted to pray. Amen. Heaven became real to them. Christ became real to them. It isn't intellectual perception of Jesus or spiritual feelings that they had. They had open vision of Jesus. For 40 days he appeared to them. If the Lord came in here for 40 days and gave you some teaching, you'd feel a bit different at the end of 40 days, wouldn't you? You see, and so very often, you see, in our efforts, we think of how much we can do for God and how we can do by our own efforts instead of believing what God can do for us by revelation. Amen? I find this that I often pray and struggle. I remember how when I was when I went to the Bible school, I said, "Oh God, let me see an angel. Let me have an angel come to me, Lord." I used to go and pray, and I want to, you know, break through into spiritual realities. Well, the Lord had spoken to me by an audible voice as a child. He'd shown me people in hell and the effect of evil on the personalities. And I wanted to see an angel. And I used to spend a minimum of 2-3 hours a day in prayer. And usually I did much more than that. 5, 6, 8, 10, 12 hours of prayer regularly. A lot of fasting too. At least 2 days a week. Only having very little to eat. Maybe 10-12 meals a week altogether. Small ones at that. Fasting, I should think, over 150 days a year. And it didn't really happen then. You know, it gradually maybe produced a good foundation. But then when I started courting my wife, this will make you interested, won't it? The Lord suddenly took my gifts and revelations up onto a totally new different level. Right, I started having words of knowledge, hearing what people were thinking and all that. And when I met Pauline, and I'll never forget how the Lord opened myself to him by my wife. And the Lord said, "Right, now I can trust you with power. Now you've got somebody who'll keep you stable." Amen. I don't mean just emotionally stable, but to have somebody to share your problems and difficulties with. You know, somebody of a refuge. And zunk, off they went. And all of a sudden, you see, Jesus started to appear to me. Appeared to me in Tom Somerville's house here in Portadown. Appeared to him in John and Marlene Rich's house in Larn. And on other occasions too. Keith Gurness. You see, and it makes a difference. And you find out that it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. You just get it because God comes and opens the door into the heavenly places. But you see, we need to get that. We need to have that praying and praising together, one heart and one mind. And I know there's problems because people want to build the kingdoms, don't they? That's one of the major problems. They just want to go and build the Methodist or Anglican. And they don't want to. We were in Banbridge this time. They said the Pentecostals are not joining in with the March for Jesus. Because there's ecumenical and there's Anglicans there and Catholics there. We can't go with that. It can't be of God if they're all together. It can't be of God if they're not all together.
Amen.
That's the whole point. You see, and when you realize the people who are breaking and dividing up the body of Christ, right, and I've got intellectual problems with Free Prebs and Anglicans and Methodists and Catholics. I've got this parts of Catholic doctrine. That's quite interesting. My friend said she went to the Catholic university, went for these lectures. The lecturer stood up and said, "The church believes this, but it's nothing but a load of old rubbish." That's the lecturers. He says, there's no way this can be right. How about that? Put this on record before I start. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? A lot of people know that the church's doctrines are wrong. You can go into the Pentecostal churches. They've got wrong ideas too. Very much so. Most of them believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that's one of the most dangerous heresies of the last days. A lot of Pentecostal preachers are false prophets. Put themselves among the false prophets with that doctrine. Making sure the church won't be ready. That's why I'm so popular when I say these things. But people won't listen to you if you say it another way. Anyway, I've said enough, I think. But this is where the Lord commands the blessing. Where brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment. Amen. It said in the revival in the Hebrides that when Christians got together and the power of God was round, as they got close to one another, it surged so greatly that they had to stand back off one another. I tell you what. Amazing, isn't it? And you see, when Finney got baptized with the Holy Ghost, it says it seemed like the wings of a great bird wafted him. He says wave after wave of liquid love went over and over and over him. He says, until I could bear it no longer. And I said, Lord, stop it. There the Lord commands the blessing. You see, and the unity and the blessing is the sanctifying oneness that produces Holy Ghost love of the highest order. That enables us to love one another as Jesus loves us. Amen. This narrow, sectarian, demonic rubbish. They say we're standing up to the truth and we're criticizing this. They now don't love anybody. It's a load of nonsense. How did Jesus go on when he went into the synagogues in his day? He loved the people. They were full of loads of rubbish. Full of loads of false teaching. Did he say, because they've got all the tradition of the elders here, I'm not going to preach in these synagogues? Of course he didn't. What kind of nonsense is that? He went in there and he preached the truth. He hammered the false teachers fairly well, and Matthew 23 is fairly strong, isn't it? Vipers, rattlesnakes, children of hell, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's a fair sermon, isn't it? Particularly if you're preaching it at the clergy. But he went to people, he says, there's people in there who God loves. That's how I go. I recognize it in all denominations, there's people who want God. Who are looking for the power of God. Who are looking for people who come with this comfort of love.
Amen.
Amen. Paul says, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship, any bowels and mercy. And if we don't show it to folks, how are they going to believe that it's real at all? It isn't saying, you know, I love you. Words can mean nothing. It's a love that's felt and proved. Amen? Praise be to God. It's like the precious oil. And that sanctifying oil that came down on the day of Pentecost came on that love for one another, and it maintained that love for one another for very many years, and it cleaned them up. When the power came on Peter, it wasn't just power to preach or power to do miracles. Peter was a changed Peter. Amen. The sanctifying oil changed him, and we need it too, don't we? So let's get a good quart jug of it and get it well and truly poured over us. Amen. Let's make sure that we have that wonderful unity of spirit that causes God to come down and command the blessing. Amen. That's right. That's right. Then we'll get the answer to our Lord's Prayer. It's a real test, isn't it? I can't mix with so-and-so because... Proves you haven't got the glory. Isn't that true? Proves you haven't got the glory. But when you've got it, you can do it. You can go to a little Samaritan woman by the well who was a harlot. Say, I know underneath all that sin and shame there's a seeking heart. Seeking for the reality. Amen.
Your heart beats. My heart is pure. And give me your love. Forgotten the text of this.
It's one of John Wesley's famous sermons.
Yes, but it is, it's also a text.
Yes, that's right, yes. And he does give a very, very, very strong sermon, doesn't he? A caution against bigotry. There's another one of his, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, yes, I was brought up in the Methodist local preachers. I've got his works at home. I heard the other day, I was looking at the bookshop, Mr. Gamble's off Antrim Road, who's got all these antiquarian books. You can get books there, you can't get them out of the shops, old ones. And he said to me, I was talking about John Wesley, I was saying, would you like a cup of tea? I says, I don't drink it. I've had one cup of tea since 1965. And it's years since I had a cup of coffee. I says, he says, you know, John Wesley printed a tract against drinking tea. So I thought that was rather interesting. So there we are, folks. Go, you good Methodists, go and read up his tract. Anyway, I've better finish now. I finished probably about 10 minutes ago, but now I will really finish it. It's been good to see you, and pray for me, won't you? We've had some great meetings. I pray the Lord will give us some here, okay? And the Lord will guide us in our thoughts. Amen. We've been shown the way tonight anyway, haven't we? How to get the blessing. Amen. Happy are ye if you, and if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, Jesus said.
Amen.
God be with you. Merci bene lente da. Let your love and power rest upon us, Lord. Bless us as we go our different ways and as we fellowship here after the meeting now. May your Holy Spirit come down, command the blessing. As we fellowship together in love and caring concern for each other. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.